Well, I would invite you all to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13, as we do continue on in Luke's account of the early church, the apostolic church. Remember that this is an account of the work that Christ was continuing to do. Luke, his first book, was an account of the work that he began to do, and then Acts, an account of the work that he continued to do. One of the things that we'll see as we go through Acts, or at least I hope we'll see as we go through Acts, is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is critical to the growth of the church. Without it, the church could have done nothing. They were, after all, let's face it, just a bunch of uneducated by themselves fishermen in a backwater region of the Roman Empire, and they certainly could not have changed the world. It is one of the testimonies of the presence of the Holy Spirit with the church that they were able to accomplish so much in so little time. In less than 100 years, we'll see the gospel spreading from Israel all the way through Europe to Rome and then beyond it, going to places like Spain. And then as the Roman Empire continued to expand at this point in time, we'll see the Christian faith expanding alongside with it. And despite the vicious persecution of the state, they still managed to continue to carry the word to the far corners of the earth. And they did so by the power of the Holy Spirit that had been given to them for that purpose. But before we read now in Luke's account of the work of Christ now in Cyprus, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we do pray now that you would be with us and that you would help us to understand your word. We don't wish to come to this word and find it veiled. Rather, we want to have your light informing us. Help me now to preach and to reach the hearts and the minds of your people. Lord, I can't do that by myself. I may be heard, but Lord, it is very easy for a word to go in one ear and out the other, as the saying goes. We don't want that to happen, though. We want your word, Lord, to settle down in our hearts. And finding fertile soil there, we want it to grow up and produce a harvest. Help us then, O Lord, not merely to be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 13, and I'm going to start reading at verse 5. I encourage you to read along with me. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, the events that we just read about took place on Cyprus. And they took place on Cyprus because Paul, and this is the chapter where he starts to be called Paul by Luke. You see that transition from Saul to Paul. Saul and Barnabas had been sent to Cyprus in order to minister there. They had been, you remember, ordained by the church in Antioch. They'd had hands laid on them, and they were sent out specifically to fulfill this ministry. They took John Mark with them. They'd gone down to Jerusalem and picked him up. We know that John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, and when they got to Cyprus, they had the advantage of the fact that Barnabas was a native of that island, so he knew his way around. Now, Cyprus itself was called Markaria, or the Happy Isle in Greek, because its climate was so perfect and it had abundant resources. Cyprus is, in fact, the third largest of the Mediterranean islands after Sicily and Sardinia. It is 149 miles long from end to end, and it's 62 miles wide at its widest point. So it is a fairly large island. And many wealthy people in the ancient world viewed Cyprus as the perfect spot to go in order to rest and to recuperate. Although they didn't have the same idea of vacation that we do today, it would have been listed as one of the top vacations vacation spots in the Mediterranean world. But that wasn't the reason, obviously, that Paul and Barnabas went to the island. They went at the bidding of the Lord, and they went for the purpose of evangelism. They went to spread the gospel on that island. They arrived at Salamis, which was the Grecian capital of the island over on the eastern side. And when they got there, there was no welcoming party to receive them. There was no band on the docks, you know, no group of people carrying banners, welcome Paul and Barnabas. And certainly it was not the case that people were happy to carry their bags or throng to the dockside, begging them to preach the gospel to them. They got there as virtual strangers. They weren't received. They weren't considered special in any way. And they had to do their own fetching and carrying. Now, happily, though, for them, large numbers of Jewish merchants had settled in Cyprus, and in particular in Salamis. It was a great trading city. And they had established synagogues. Now, one of the things that when Joy and I grew up, we grew up in New Jersey, northern New Jersey. I was born in England, but grew up in northern New Jersey. And in the area that we lived in, there were quite a few synagogues. It was a large Jewish population. And unfortunately, when I read the Bible, I went immediately from 20th century, yes, I'm a millennia old, 20th century to the Bible. So I transported kind of the Jewish synagogues that I'd grown up with into the biblical age. But there were a lot of differences between them. But I've never heard a discussion really of what synagogues were like in the first century when Paul and Barnabas were going there and preaching the gospel. So I thought I would take a moment because we're going to be seeing, as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see synagogues again and again. I thought it would be a good idea to talk about what synagogues were, how they were established, and what they were like in the first century. Now, the word synagogue itself is a Greek word, and it means a coming together of men, an assembly of men. So in that sense, it's kind of like ekklesia, which is a Greek word for assembly, and it's the word we get which word from? Ekklesia? Ecclesiastes, yes, but church, in English, church, yes. So it's like that word. Now, the synagogue itself, as it existed in the first century here, came into existence during the Babylonian captivity. And it came into existence for a good reason. The temple was destroyed, and faithful Jews who wanted communion, obviously, they could no longer go up for the feasts. They couldn't go to Jerusalem, but they still wanted to gather together and to worship. So in synagogues, observant Jews would gather on the Sabbath, that was Saturday at this point in time, for the reading and the exposition of the law and the prophets, for sermons, and for communal prayer. They would stand and they would pray in the direction of Jerusalem. The synagogue served to keep the Hebrew language of the Old Testament alive when Jews were living in an alien culture, either because of exile or because they had voluntarily moved there for the sake of business. Now, each synagogue had its own officers. Interestingly enough, the average synagogue did not have a rabbi the way that we see them today, but they did have officers. First, they had a board of elders, and these elders would have been devout and respected men of the community. And these were the men who regulated the policies of the synagogue. They essentially made sure that it was operating within certain fixed parameters. Most synagogues, incidentally, were dominated at this point in time by the sect of the Pharisees. Obviously, Sadducees and Herodians wanted nothing to do with the reading of the law, and certainly they didn't even believe the prophets, so they had very little influence in them. But the Pharisees were kind of the reigning theological party within the synagogue system. The synagogue would also have a ruler of the synagogue. As we go through Acts, you're going to meet some of the rulers of the synagogues that the apostles encountered. There could be one or more rulers, and the ruler of the synagogue was appointed by the elders. And the duty of the ruler of the synagogue was to attend to matters concerning the building and also the planning of the services. Then there would be a minister, or chazan, who had several duties. He had charge of the sacred scrolls that were kept in an ark. Incidentally, a little while ago, there was a major, it was an old discovery that became a new discovery because of technology. Each synagogue would have a stone box, which was kind of its version of the ark, and they would keep the copies of the Torah and the prophets that they had, these scrolls, within them. There was a synagogue that had been burned, and its ark had, you know, been in the midst of the flames, and so as a result, the scrolls had been heavily charred. And until fairly recently, there was nothing they could do with them, because if you were to try to unroll these scrolls that had been charred, essentially, they would have simply fallen apart, fallen to ash. But they were able, through modern technology, to read them using things that I could never explain to you, because I'm not the science side of our family. That would be my wife. But the amazing thing was they were able to do that, and to find that, once again, the copies of scripture that they had had are essentially the same as the copies of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, that we have. In any event, the minister would attend to the scrolls that were kept in that stone ark within the synagogue. He also attended to the lamps. He kept the building clean, and he had the wonderful job of, if an offender was found guilty and he was supposed to receive the 39 lashes that the Pharisees particularly meted out, then he was the one who would administer the lashes and the scourging. And he also taught during the week children how to read Hebrew. So that was his job. He was not a rabbi, however, technically. He was called Chazan. Then there would be the delegate of the congregation. This is not a permanent office. It changed frequently. Before each service, the ruler would choose somebody who was capable, who was learned, who was instructed to read the scripture lesson, to lead in prayer, and then to preach or to comment on the scripture. And again, as you read the New Testament, you are going to see, for instance, when Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, he becomes the delegate of the congregation, the one who is chosen to read and comment on the scriptures. And then, of course, we're going to see again and again Paul being chosen to read and to comment on the scriptures. Then in many congregations, particularly outside of Palestine, they would have somebody called an interpreter. Now, the scriptures were written in which language? The Old Testament scriptures. Hebrew, that's right. But by Jesus's day in Palestine, the majority of Jews spoke what? Aramaic. In places like Cyprus, they would be speaking Greek primarily, but on the mainland, they would be speaking Aramaic. And so what they needed, when the reader would stand up and read from the Old Testament, they would have somebody who would essentially do simultaneous translation, usually into Aramaic, but sometimes into Greek, particularly if they had a large number of proselytes. And then there were a group called the almoners. These were two or three persons who received money, that is alms, or other necessities, and then distributed them to the poor. That would be kind of like within the church, what would we call them? Deacons, very good. So in a synagogue, the customary seating order would put the elders on the platform, and the platform wouldn't be too different from this one, and these were considered the best seats in the synagogue. And of course, often it was a cause of pride, and Jesus rebuked them for wanting those best seats in Matthew 23. The front seats in the congregation, now this is very different from our time. In our time, the best seats in the congregation are, of course, the furthest away from the pastor, way in the back. Those are the ones that everybody wants. But in this time, the seats that everybody wanted were the ones in the front, okay? Particularly because they wanted to be seen by everybody, okay? So being as far forward as possible is what you wanted. So those seats, where they were assigned to the spiritual leaders, the gray hairs in the congregation, the respected men would sit up front. And then the younger you were, the further back you were from the front of the synagogue. Women, of course, were not seated in the main area with the men. There was strict separation within the synagogue. They were seated in a separate gallery or behind a partition of lattice work. And then there was another area, yet another area that was far up away from the front, reserved for the God-fearing Gentiles, those people who had, like the centurion that we read about, who had come to believe that the God of the Jews was really the only God, and yet had not gone all the way to become full-fledged Jews. They had not been circumcised. Now, that happened for a large number of reasons. There were many of these proselytes, these Gentiles, who were interested in Judaism, yet did not want to go all the way because it would have meant cutting themselves off, for instance, from the Gentile world. Once they were circumcised, once they had become full Jews, they could no longer eat, for instance, with the Gentiles. So had that centurion been circumcised and become a Jew, he could no longer have served in the Italian regiment as he did. So it left them in kind of a limbo situation, and something that Christianity would bridge, obviously, as we see the ceremonial law having been completed in Christ. Now Christians can do things like be full-fledged worshipers of the Lord and still serve, for instance, in the army when it was possible. Now, interestingly enough, the synagogues also had an order of worship like we do. They began with a recitation of the Shema, that famous Hear, O Israel, from Deuteronomy. And then they would go on to have the speaker for the day lead the congregation in prayer. They would pray facing Jerusalem. And then they would all say Amen truly at the end of the prayer together. And before the service, service, the minister would take from the ark the scrolls containing the lessons, and then he would place them on the lectern. You remember, these were large scrolls that had to be unrolled. And in order to find your place, there was no table of contents, okay? And they were not divided into chapters and verses at this point in time. To look at a scroll in Hebrew, it's just one continuous line of text. Incidentally, there were no vowels, unless you had a special copy that had the vowel points that were done Masoretic text. Chances were you just had a copy of the Torah that was vowel-less. You had to be able to insert it. So when somebody stood up to preach, as Christ did, you had to know where the things were. You had to be so familiar with the text that you could find your place and say, ah, yes, I know where that is. And then immediately, unrolling a little further, find the place that you wanted to actually speak from. Then the sermon was given. The speaker would then sit down, and after the sermon, a priest, if he was present, would pronounce the benediction. Now, there's something very important here to remember. At this point in time, the average synagogue did not have its own rabbi who was overseeing things. And we remember that at this point, the temple is still in existence. And it was the priests, the Levites, who were still the religious hierarchy. They were the people who were appointed to make the sacrifices. And so they were also the men who were to give the benediction. And if they weren't present, if there was no Levite to give the benediction for the service, then it would simply end with a prayer. We carry this over, incidentally, in our own practice. In the fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's only pastors who give benedictions. If a ruling elder is leading the service, then he closes with a prayer. I've never really understood that, because specifically elders were the ones who were giving way back, you know, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, for instance. It would have been the elders who would be giving the benediction to the people as well. Now, if you noticed obvious similarities as I went through all that between the worship of the New Testament church and the synagogues, that's on purpose. It was because the worship of the New Testament church is actually patterned by the apostles on synagogue worship, not the worship of the temple. So as we go through our worship is very similar. Obviously, it's absolutely different in the sense that we have Christ at the center, and we have, of course, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which they did not have. But nonetheless, there are huge similarities between the two. Now, as I said, one thing that these synagogues often lacked were educated preachers or rabbis. And so when Paul would come into town, here we have a man who was a trained rabbi. We remember that Paul was trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was considered it would have been considered even by the regular authorities, people who had nothing to do with Christianity, as a wise and learned individual, and they would want him to be giving the sermon. And they were eager to have him preach. And it's in doing this that Saul and Barnabas have this opportunity to preach the gospel from the Old Testament, going from synagogue to synagogue, for instance, in Cyprus, showing how Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. The one whom you have been desperately waiting for, he has come. And Paul would be able to open that up. Now, unfortunately, the majority of the Jews hearing his message would not believe, but some were converted. And the message also went now to the God-fearing, it went out to the God-fearing Gentiles, and then beyond them to those who had never even been associated with the synagogue in any way. And Paul and Barnabas, they go through the island doing this all the way. They travel about 100 miles from the east coast of the island to the west coast. And they arrive on the west coast on the city of Paphos. And that city was noted for its beautiful buildings. It was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And most importantly, it was the center of Roman rule on the island. And once they'd gotten to the Roman capital, the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus calls for them. Now, we know that this man Sergius Paulus, while he was in charge of the island, was also somebody who was what we might call a seeker today. He was looking for truth. He wasn't like Pilate who, when Jesus had said he was the truth, said, "What is truth?" This was a man who was desperately in search of it. And so when he heard that Saul and Barnabas were coming along and preaching, he wanted to hear what they had to say about the coming of the Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, and we're going to see this happening again and again, Luke's history is true. And whenever something is dug up in one of the regions that he speaks about, it is in wonderful conformity with what he testified to. Archaeologists have discovered, incidentally, in northern Cyprus, a Greek inscription that bears the name Quintus Sergius Paulus Proconsul. And it indicates that he probably ruled somewhere between AD 41 and 54. And so, therefore, it allows us kind of to pin down when this first missionary journey took place, probably around 46 AD or so. But Once again, we have a wonderful testimony to the reliability of Luke and what he said. These things weren't once upon a time. This wasn't an imagine a time long ago. It's not like Star Wars. It is something that actually happened. These are events that unfolded in history. Now, Sergius Paulus calls for the apostles, and they have this wonderful opportunity, of course, to spread the word, to spread the gospel. But whenever the gospel, brothers and sisters, is being spread, who is at work trying to stop it being spread? The devil, thank you. The world, the flesh, and the devil immediately get into action to hinder the spread of the gospel. And in this case, the one who is hindering the spread of the gospel is this Jewish magician called Elymas in the Aramaic. Elymas meaning it's a word related to, you remember the magi or the wise men who would surround, for instance, the king of Babylon. It's the same kind of name. Elymas means magician, essentially, in Aramaic. But his name in Hebrew was Bar-Jesus, which creates quite an interpretational question. Bar-Jesus means literally what? Son of Jesus, right. Now, it could mean that his name was, he was known as the son of Joshua, that Joshua had been his father's name, or he was calling himself the son of salvation, because, of course, Jesus means Yahweh saves. Okay, so that could be what it meant, or there is this possibility that he was implying that he was some sort of son of Jesus, kind of his heir in terms of doing miracles and so on, or that he had the ability to impart Gnostic knowledge, secret knowledge that people didn't know about that Jesus had relayed to him. But in some way he was implying that he was the source of truth, that he could lead people to salvation. But Sergius Paulus, obviously at this point in time, had found that he did not lead him to salvation. He was, as Luke says, a false prophet. Now, as a Jew, Bar-Jesus would have been acquainted with God's condemnation of prophets who had not been called by God, who did not speak the truth, but yet he still preached. He still delivered these false prophecies. And he is bitterly opposed to the gospel and its messengers, probably because he was afraid he was going to lose his station with Sergius Paulus. Now, as a result of that, he did everything that he could to dissuade them from accepting the Christian faith. I kind of imagine him as, if you've seen Return of the King and the Lord of the Rings series, or you've read the Lord of the Rings series, hopefully, as Grimer Wormtongue in the court of the King of Rohan, attempting to stop him from believing, and as Theoden from believing what Gandalf was telling him. And that's what Elymas was doing. Even as Paul and Barnabas would be delivering the message, he would be whispering in the ear of Sergius Paulus, of course, this is not the truth. Or giving his own interpretations and so on, acting rather like one of the modern-day atheists who constantly contradict what is said in the Word of God would have been doing with the culture. But at any rate, here we have the situation reaching a critical stage. Here the gospel is at stake, and it has to be either Elymas or Barnabas and Paul who are telling the truth. One of them was an imposter. They can't be. We live in a world that is given over to pluralism and the idea that you can have many different competing and self-contradictory or contradicting one another ideas, so that we can have simultaneously someone declaring that God is the universe and somebody else declaring that God is separate from the universe and say, well, it's not a contradiction, we can live with it, but we know that's not the truth. Either Elymas was telling the truth or Barnabas and Paul were telling the truth. And as R. Kent Hughes puts it, a major battle was inevitable. Spiritual warfare is not a fantasy of over-imaginative theologians or novelists. It happens today, and it happened to Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. There was a bare-knuckle, heart-thumping confrontation, and the truth is, life is difficult, and sometimes even more so when you choose to follow Christ. This was part of that spiritual warfare that we're all given over to. Now, Elymas had an advantage in that he knew Sergius Paulus, was familiar with him, but the greater advantage was with Paul and Barnabas, because they had the Holy Spirit, whereas Elymas did not, and that is critical. Paul, who becomes Paul at this point, and incidentally, the Greek name Paulus means little. Augustine speculated that he adopted the name Paulus because he wanted to show that he was the least of the apostles. I don't know whether that's the case, but certainly it's possible. But from this point onwards, Luke is going to call him Paul, turns to Elymas at a critical point, and he says, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil!" At that point, Now, that's not very diplomatic language to be using in the court of a governor, of course. And it's not the kind of language we use in our niceness battles at this point in time. And sometimes it used to drive me crazy that you would have men standing up and you would have one man who was essentially arguing for a heresy that would destroy the church, and another man arguing for, you know, the old past, the way that it should. And it was almost like a tickle fight was occurring. I remember watching one debate, and it was over the issue of women's ordination, which is critically important to the future of the church. And essentially, for 15 minutes, you had to watch these guys going, wait a minute, before I begin, I want to say, you're the greatest. And the other guy would go, no, you're the greatest. No, wait a minute, guy, you're the greatest. No, I mean it, you really are the greatest. And, you know, you're sitting there for like, aren't we discussing, you know, the matters of the word? Shouldn't we be, you know, if one of you is wrong here, then we need to know that. And no, you're not the greatest. Anyway, moving on. But we don't do that. So he calls him, you son of the devil. And as I said, well, it's not diplomatic. Importantly, it's true. He was an agent of the devil in the court of Sergius Paulus. And I sometimes think we've forgotten how to call things what they are, to give them their true name. He was a son of the devil. Call a heretic. Expose the darkness. Sunlight really is the best disinfectant. If something is poisonous, put a poison warning on it rather than allowing it to be drunk by children thinking it's okay. So he calls him what he is. He declares also, Paul speaks here as God's apostle and ambassador, and he declares God's condemnation upon him. And note that when Paul speaks, he is speaking as an ambassador of the king. And therefore, he speaks with God's power. He is speaking for the Lord in this situation and calling him what the Lord knows him to be. And he declares that just as he was attempting to blind Sergius Paulus to the truth, now he will be blind. And in a moment, not by Paul's power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is blinded. And he goes about looking essentially for a child or someone to lead him by the hand. He says, for a season, you will be blinded. And that was merciful. The Lord could have blinded him forever. I wonder if Paul in that moment also was thinking back to his own encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road when he too was blinded. I can only hope that as a result of that experience as well, that the end of it was that Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, became truly a Christian. And wouldn't it be nice if we could still do this? You know, if in the middle of a debate you've got a Christian debater and then one of these atheists, Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens or somebody, you could simply turn to them and say, you son of the devil, now you'll be blind, and boom. And I think that's the end of the debate, isn't it? I think we've spoken, but unfortunately that doesn't happen any longer. This was an apostle who had the ability to do this. We can't. But the immediacy of this divine punishment shows who is the true prophet of the Lord and who is the fraud in that moment. We need to remember that was the purpose of miracles. Miracles confirmed the speech. It wasn't that the miracle was what converted Sergius Paulus. It was that the miracle verified what Paul had been saying to Sergius Paulus. It was the word that did the converting work. The teaching of the Lord is what amazed him. He sees the truth of it, and he sees the truth of it confirmed in what was done in this miracle. And as Paul says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and all of it by the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not convince Sergius Paulus by a complicated philosophical stream. He did not take him through a series of syllogisms leading him to, and so you see now, Sergius Paulus, that given all of the whereases, that the therefore can only be that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, yes, I see. That's very good. Could you explain point four again? You know, that wasn't it. It was the Holy Spirit being transmitted by the Word of God. Incidentally, whenever I do Romans, it's an English accent. I don't know why. Long exposure to movies, I suppose. But let me give you then one final application of all of this, summarizing all of it. It is this: spreading the gospel is not easy, but it is necessary. We're going to see that even as Paul and Barnabas are traveling through Cyprus, they see resistance, they have difficulty. We're going to see the possibility that Paul ends up with an illness as he goes through Cyprus. But if it's right, it is always necessary. I'm reading my way through William Manchester's three-volume biography of Churchill, which is simply amazing. It gives insights into the life of Churchill that even, you know, smaller biographies like Paul Johnson's, which is also very good, just don't get into. And as you go through the 1930s, you see obvious evil being fomented, not only in the Soviet Union, but obviously mostly in Germany. And it was so obvious. And yet these men deliberately turned away from it in the hopes that simply by ignoring it, or even by encouraging it, that they could avoid war and conflict and difficulty. It was a time when, having gone through the trauma of the First World War, they wanted personal peace and prosperity. And they were willing to do anything, accept any evil, in order to have it. And Churchill went through the 1930s completely in the wilderness, as it's put, politically an outcast. It used to be the case that when he was a member of the cabinet, he would get up to speak, and men would come flooding in from what they called the smoking room, because somebody would have run and said, "Winston's up! Oh, he's speaking." Everybody would run into the chamber to hear what he had to say. But then, when he had gone against the government and become a political outcast, he would stand up and men would file out. And so he would end up giving these amazing speeches. One of his biographers says, the best of his entire career, and a number of men have confirmed that, to almost empty rooms, because he was declaring what was unpopular. Now, brothers and sisters, it may have been unpopular, but it was the truth. He condemned evil and showed the right way. It was funny, I had been reading in that section, and then I came into a church last Sunday where the truth was being declared and error was being condemned. And there were only 12 people listening. And I have to tell you that that's being repeated all over the United States. The truth is unpopular. The truth drives men away. They turn against it. They've adopted the dictum of Pilate. What is truth? But we must be in these times all the more sure of what truth is from the Word of God that still has that power to amaze and to change hearts, and ever, ever vigilant to condemn evil. We need to be willing to say, not using the old terminology, but we need to be willing to say when it's necessary, "You son of the devil." And then to declare what is being said by that person is heresy and that it kills men's souls. Because that is what heresy does. It makes men think they are on their way to heaven. That's what LMS was telling Sergius Paulus, when in fact they are on their way to hell. I watched this horrendous, ridiculous video. It was a female liberal minister had posted it on TikTok. She's dancing and saying, "Religion is just the way that we think about God. It doesn't have anything to do with the blah, 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 blah." And there's constant, you know, millions of people are watching this. And they're like, "That's great. I love it. It must be true. It's on TikTok." She is not a son of the devil, because that would be to get her sex wrong. She is a daughter of the devil, proclaiming untruths to the world and sending people to hell, just as sure as Elymas did. Now, I am not a fool. I worked in PR and advertising. I know we could fill this place by tickling men's ears, giving them all sorts of smooth words, telling them wonderful lies about themselves, and then entertaining them in between the lies. We've chosen, by God's grace, and I'm so thankful for the elders and the deacons as well because of this, not to do that. And it means we're a small community as a result. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the truth saves and lies destroy. Now, note this. This point, this does not mean that we do not still have that responsibility, just as Paul and Barnabas, who came from a tiny religious community themselves, had a responsibility to go out to Cyprus and bring the truth to others. We have that responsibility as well. My final point is this: people don't come to us anymore. The church is not popular. You don't get any social credit by being a Christian. It's acceptable to burn the Bible, as I said, in the streets. And in many corners, that's considered chic now. That's the mode. That's the fashion. Not the word. People don't wake up in the morning just of themselves saying, "I think I need to go to church today, and I'm going to pick the most conservative one in town." Doesn't happen. So what has to happen, brothers and sisters, is what they did. They went out. People didn't come to them. They didn't put up a sign saying, "Jesus is God, prove me wrong," and then sit down and drink coffee all day in front of it. They went and they preached that to the synagogues and then to the Gentiles and then to the world. And why did it work? It worked because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me share something with you. You may not realize the Holy Spirit is still active and powerful within the church. You have that power. And yet so seldom do we actually unleash it through the preaching of the word, because we're scared or we're embarrassed or we don't think we have the time or I really need to rank up in game X or whatever. And so we don't do what Paul and Barnabas did. And as a result, the church is doing this. It's getting smaller and smaller and contracting upon itself. One of the reasons why we spend all of our time arguing and biting at one another is because, you know, it's like COVID. I hate to say this, but domestic violence has gone way up because we're all, you know, we're around each other all the time and getting on each other's nerves and so on. We're not supposed to be going in this direction as the church. We're supposed to be going in this direction. We're supposed to be going out to the world and spreading the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're supposed to be. So as we read Acts, see this as a template for what we're supposed to be doing. Let me leave you with some words from Arthur Wellesley, better known as the Duke of Wellington, the man who whipped Boney at Waterloo, that is Napoleon Bonaparte. H.A. Ironside records this for us. It's your Sabbath meditation. Many years ago, there was a great missionary rally in the Royal Albert Hall in London, England. And a clergyman turned to the Duke of Wellington, the Iron Duke, whose armies had defeated Napoleon, and asked, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" "What are your marching orders?" asked the Duke. "Of course, the Bible says to go into all the world," answered the clergyman. "Then you have nothing to say about it. As a soldier, you are to obey orders." Brothers and sisters, you have your marching orders to go into the world, to teach all the nations, to make them disciples. So obey them and know that the power of the Lord is behind you as you do it. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we desire, we long to be the church militant, marching, carrying the banner of Christ, the banner of truth to the nations. Oh Lord, but we lack zeal. We are timid. We are people who are frightened of all things. Take that fear away. Give us those lion hearts that we need. Help us to be men who stand fast in the evil day. Help us to be women who are willing to make themselves seem foolish, to gain enemies, Lord, for your sake. May it be, O Lord, that we are people who are at least known by everyone we know as proponents, as spreaders of the gospel truth. May we, O Lord, hold on to that truth with both hands, not allowing it to be ridiculed or to fall into disuse, to stick to the old paths. O Lord, use us, and let your will be done, not ours. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.